spending Shabbos as yet, because it's on the residence. And well, we had it in there, so we got to we convinced the powers that be there to share a little bit with us as well. Meshachter is the he's a rabbi of a shul, a really well known, really prominent shul in Woodmere and in New York. Meshachter is the rabbi. Tell me if I'm getting this right. He's the rabbi of Yachad. Maybe you know about Yachad. So he's kind of the rabbi who kind of is in charge of making halachic decisions for Yachad and some like national organizations that I'm sure you guys are familiar with here here in the U.S. Rabbi Schefter was many years ahead of me, but I had the special sort of overlapping with him when I was at YU as well, and he is a really a scholar that you and I don't regularly get to have the merit of interacting with Talmid Chacham, who is engaged with so many things within our society, within our communities, it's really a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous pleasure and a special merit for us to have him here.
Great.
So
I'm excited to be here, and especially to spend time with a group of, I guess this is real Mevakshei Hashem, people who want more. You know, your yeshiva, your school here, has a schedule, a full-time schedule of teaching, of learning, of doing, of being involved, and all those of you who are here have chosen that you want more than that. You daven at the Hashkava Minyan, which is something that is a voluntary choice that all of you make. And you make a commitment to learn Torah, Lilmud Ulami, Lishmar Balasotu Lakayim, and that is something that you should all be so proud of. I don't think I've ever been to a school where they have a group this size who voluntarily comes early because they want to learn. And this is really a phenomenal opportunity for me to meet all of you and to have the chance to speak and interact with you. So thank you for having me. I just landed late last night from New York, from the East Coast. And I'm happy to be here together with all of you. So, you know, we say every morning in our davening that we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he should bless us, that we should have the opportunity to learn his Torah. And then we add on to the bracha, V'harivna Hashem Elokeinu. Make it sweet for all of us as we learn the Torah. V'niya anachnu v'tzeetzainu. And all of our children and our grandchildren should have the opportunity to engage with Torah the way that we do. And it's a very beautiful bracha, but when you think about it, did the Hashkama Chevra learn Mesechus Brachos at all? Or not yet? Some of them did?
Fourth paragraph,
okay. So we know that there's a rule when it comes to a bracha that it has to be a concise formulation of a bracha. You need to have a bracha that follows thematically from beginning to end, all on one theme, all on one issue. You can't have fragmented sentences that all are thrown into a bracha. Imagine in the morning, we have an obligation to say all the Birchas HaShachar. So we come in the morning, and you know what? Instead of saying each one by itself, let's try to streamline the process. Why don't I just say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam. Hashem Rasa Naseh Pemina Lav Pemina Melech, Shalom Asani Goy, Shalom Asani Yevet, Shalom Asani Yisha. Right? You say, why don't we say all the brachos? Bokeh Afirim, just say with one header in the beginning, Baruch Atah Hashem, and that should go for the rest. Why wouldn't that work? Because those brachos have no connection to one another. And each one is a subject onto itself. So we don't have the right, we don't have the ability to throw them all into one sentence. Each bracha needs to be very carefully formulated to the issue that's being discussed. Well, if that's the case, think about the Birchas HaTorah in the morning. What is the Birchas HaTorah in the morning? We say, Asher Bracha Banu Mikol Amim, thank you for choosing us, for giving us the Torah, for highlighting the specialness of what it is to be connected to Torah and to study Torah and to live lives that are devoted to this endeavor, to this holy endeavor. But then we throw in this idea of, please make it sweet for us and our children. What does that have any connection to the discussion that we're having about learning Torah? Now, obviously, making it sweet has a connection to learning Torah. We want to enjoy everything that we do. We live in a generation, and I assume it was always this way. People like to do things that they enjoy doing. Especially today, where we have the opportunity to enjoy lots of other things. So we hope that the study of Torah will be something that is an enjoyable pursuit, because otherwise we'll find something else to do. So we have to work hard to find the enjoyment in learning Torah. But what is the follow-up sentence there? our children and our grandchildren should also have the opportunity to do that. Doesn't that seem like a fragmented sentence? Doesn't that seem like it has no connection at all to everything that's been discussed before? And the answer, perhaps, is that how do we ensure that we will have our children and our children's children and future generations of Jews always focusing and studying on the Torah? If we make it exciting, we make it enjoyable. It is all one thing. It is all part of the Haaretz. If something is fun and enjoyable and sweet to us, we're going to want to give it over to our children. Avraham Avinu was the father of our people. And as we know, Avraham Avinu, there were a million and one reasons why God should have loved him. Right? Give an idea why God would have loved somebody like Avraham Avinu. What would you suggest? I would have said he was the first one to believe in God. It's a good reason. I could have said he had an open home and he allowed everyone to come in regardless of what socioeconomic status they were a part of, regardless of what kind of community they came from. Jew, non-Jew, he let everybody in. I would say, Avraham Avinu, there are so many reasons to love him. And yet, the pasuk says, why did God love Avraham Avinu? He yidati, why do I love him? Leman asher yitzaveh es banu ve es beisav acharav lelefes b'derech Hashem. I love Avraham Avinu because he transmitted to his child, Yitzchak, the beauty of what it means to live a life following the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, following the ways of God. That's what's special and unique about Avraham Avinu. You know, think for a minute. You have somebody who's underprivileged. Somebody who came maybe from a family that couldn't afford to educate them. So they didn't go to school, they never went to university, they didn't go to college. And they grow older, and they too have a family, and they need to support their family. But they're really not skilled enough to do that. So what kind of job could a person like that actually get? What kind of job could a person get? Any kind of job, right? So they can get a job being a garbage collector. Somebody needs to collect the garbage. You don't have to go to school for that. He can get a job being a mailman or a mailwoman, mail delivery, UPS, FedEx, all kinds of different jobs that a person can get, even though they may not have had the opportunity to be educated. But when that person sits down with their child, when the child is becoming an adult, and they talk to them about the opportunities of life, what do you think they will tell their child? What kind of advice would they give that child? I would venture to say 9 out of 10 times they're going to tell the child, look, I lived at a time where I didn't have the privileges that you have. I lived at a time where I wasn't able to go to school, I couldn't be educated, I couldn't go to university, I couldn't get a degree, and I couldn't get a job that I really wanted to have. I've been living life, not an amazing life. I don't get a great salary, I'm not so thrilled with my job, it's not so exciting. I'm up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going around on the garbage truck, collecting all the garbage in the community. It's not the greatest job. It's been paying the bills, but I would advise you to do something differently. I would advise you to try to live life differently than the things that I had to endure in my life and the kind of circumstances that I am in. That is sometimes the message that a parent will give over to their child. But when a parent is living a life that is so special and so meaningful, they want that kind of life for their child as well. And the first thing that they will impart to their children is, look at my life and how much meaning I find in it and how much purpose I have in all that I do. I hope and I wish for the same upon you. God says to Avraham Avinu, why do I love you? Because you went to your child Yitzhak and you told Yitzhak, the life that I'm living is meaningful enough that I want you to live it as well. Is there a greater testament to a person who loves God than that? Can you be more connected than that? If you go to your children and you say, no, this was not a mistake. It was not an accident that I was born to a Jewish family, that I'm living the Jewish values, that I'm in this Jewish institution, that I'm living this kind of life. And you say to your children, this is what I want for you as well because it's so meaningful, it's so rich to me, it's so significant, and there's something real about it. Is there a greater expression of love to HaKadosh Baruch Hu than that? What can I say? Waking up at 7:15 in the morning and showing our friends, our parents, our siblings, our school, our teachers, that this is what we care about, that this is what we invest in, that this is what matters to us, that this is what gives meaning and purpose to our lives, and we're willing to sacrifice for it, and we're willing to wake up early for it, and we want to do everything we can to make life as meaningful as possible, and to encourage our friends to join us on this very special endeavor, is there a greater expression of Avas Hashem than that? You should all be proud. You should be proud because it is so beyond the maturity of years that all of you right now might have. It is a choice that you're making that is so unique and special. It is so different. It is so unusual. And Shaltalchu Rechayel Ophayel, you should just continue to grow. Shaltalu Mala Mala B'Mala Satora Ba'ayira. You should all continue to aspire to great heights. You can reach great heights, all of you. The men and women who are in this room have the ability to really grow and aspire to become something very, very special, to make major contributions to the Jewish community and to the world. And we look forward to watching and enjoying and experiencing all of that together with you. So with that short introduction, I thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
I'm just running to another class, but sorry.
Okay. Chazak, thank you. And thank you. This is a very, very special opportunity for me. So I was asked to share just a few words about the Parsha. There's so much to talk about on the Parsha. When you look through the beginning of the Parsha, you will notice that there is a lengthy discussion about every last detail that was needed to construct the Mishkan. So what do we find? Tcheles v'argaman v'tola ashani v'sheish v'izim v'oros edim v'adamim v'oros chashim v'atzei shitim. Everyone familiar with this pasuk? Familiar, not familiar? Okay, so let's go over that again. I'll go through the list. Zahav, and listen carefully, try to pay attention to what the order is of all of the items that are listed. Okay? Zahav, achesed, unachoshes.
What's next, John?
What? Okay, one second. Zahav, achesed, unachoshes. What is that? Gold? Silver and copper. So what kind of order is that listed in?
Best
to worst, right? Descending order. It's Zahav is the most expensive. Kesef is a little bit lower. Nechoshes is less. What comes next? Cheles va'argaman means very fine wools, very fine materials. V'tolav shami, v'sheish v'izim, v'oros edim, then you have the hides of the animals. V'oros chashim v'atzei shitim, then you have the cedar woods, a little bit less quality. Shemen lama'or, then you have oil, which is not as expensive as wood. Uvisamim l'shemen ha'mishka, right? Visamim is not so expensive. You can go to the store and buy clothes. It's really not expensive at all. And then what is last on the list? Anybody know? Or it's a partial. Let's hear. What's next on the list? Avnei Shoham v'Avnei Niluim. Anybody know what Avnei Shoham v'Avnei Niluim are? Right, it's the stones. Anybody here have a ring? Any of the young women have rings? You have any stones on your rings? So, God willing, someday, you will have stones on your fingers. It's an interesting concept, right? That we wear stones on our fingers. But why do we do that? Why do we have stones on our fingers? And some people have sapphires and rubies and diamonds and all kinds of different colors. And they're all beautiful and they're magnificent. They're very special. But that is very expensive. You ever went to a store to look at a ring? You ever look at maybe your mom's rings? Think about how expensive those are. Yeah.
So is the order based off of money value or like actual value? Because you don't need gold if you want to like make a blanket for your new bowl.
That's a very good question. So the question that's being raised is the order of the Torah meant to be a monetary order in descending order, or is it of what we needed? So why would you say that zahav, that gold, is more critical, is more important for the building of the Mishkan than all of these jewels? We need those just as much as we need the gold. You can't say one is more or less important than the other, because without all of them, we cannot have a functioning Mishkan. So your question is obviously a very good one, but I think when you consider the overall context of the Mishkan, we need all the different components to come together to be able to create that which is a functioning experience in the Mishkan. So why is it that Avnei Shoham v'Avnei Miluim are listed last, when in fact they are the most expensive? You go to the store, you go to a diamond dealer, and you talk to them about sapphires and rubies and diamonds, you're going to be paying tens of thousands of dollars for something of that nature, of something that is so large as they need it for the experience of the Mishkan. So why are those last on the list? So let's back up a step. how did they find? Where did they get? Let's remind ourselves, where were the Jewish people at the time? They were in the desert. Where did they find Avnei Shoham ba'Avnei Miluim? Where did they find all of these precious jewels? Oh, so some things came from Egypt. The wood came from Egypt. They took gold and silver from Egypt. But they did not take any of the items that were listed, the Avnei Shoham, Avnei Miluim. And we're told by Chazal that those came min ha-shamayim, the same way man fell from heaven. God also delivered them a special gift. Bless you. God gave them a special gift of the Avnei Shoham, Avnei Miluim. It was just handed to them. And in there lies the answer. That which we work hard to create, that which we work hard to invest in, is most valuable. And that which is just given to us as a gift, it's special. It's nice. Sometimes we need it. But the value is going to be on the bottom of the list. Avnei Shoham, Avnei Miluim, monetarily, might be most expensive. But since they came to us with no effort, they are listed last. Because everything else that we worked hard to create and to bring and to invest in the project are things that are far more valuable than anything else that could have been listed. And I think that is an opportunity for us just to think in general about how we live our lives. You know, this group here seems to be very familiar with many different parts of Shas, many different parts of the Gemara, and Amir Tzah Hashem, should be the will of God that all of you will continue to aspire and to grow and to master all of Shas and to become great Torah scholars and Torah teachers in your lives. But I don't know if you've learned the Sefes Bikurim. Probably one of the things that you haven't yet gotten to, but someday you will. And the Sefes Bikurim talks about the experience of a farmer who has to take the first fruits and bring it up to Yerushalayim and offer it to the Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, very beautiful mitzvah, very nice. So the description is given in the Sefes Bikurim of how we go about doing this. So the Mishnah tells us that a farmer used to prepare to bring all those first fruits up to Yerushalayim, and he would have a wagon that would travel with him, and there was a marching band behind him. He made a whole big deal out of this. He comes to Yerushalayim, and he's greeted by all the shopkeepers who would come out to say hello to him, and they would thank him for coming and for taking off of work for a week or two to come to his mitzvah. Very, very nice opportunity, really special experience for everyone who was there. But then we're told the following. He shows up to the Beis HaMikdash, stands in front of the Kohen, and he has to present his fruits to the Kohen. So the Mishnah tells us that he gives his fruits to the Kohen. Anyone here learn Baba Kama? This is actually quoted in the Sefer Baba Kama, what I'm about to say. So in the end of Baba Kama, the Gemara says that he comes to the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohen accepts his fruits. And here, it was a discrepancy. The Gemara tells us, if it was a rich farmer, if it was a wealthy farmer, and he shows up with a gold or silver basket with all the fruits inside of it, then the Kohen would take the fruits out, give the basket back to the farmer. Why should he keep the gold or silver basket? It's very expensive. If it was a farmer who was more simple and couldn't afford a gold or silver basket and came with a wicker basket, then the Kohen would take the basket with the fruits and keep the whole thing. Now I ask you, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. That's not fair. The rich farmer who was able to afford the fancy gold or silver basket doesn't care. Keep his basket. What are you giving it back to him? On the other hand, the poor farmer who gave up the last couple of pennies that he had to buy a wicker basket, you're going to keep his basket because he's going to go home empty-handed. He doesn't have his fruits. He doesn't have his basket. He's left with nothing. Question number one. Question number two is, we find throughout Chazal that there's a great focus on trying to have uniformity in the community. We don't want people to feel that they are misplaced. We don't want people to feel that someone else is better than them. So the Gemara says, for example, if somebody was sitting Shiva, so the practice used to be that all the friends would come. Have you ever been to a Shiva home? So a lot of times you'll find that there's tons of food in the Shiva home. Us Jews, you know, food is a major part of our lives. So when it comes to a Shiva home, a lot of people want to bring over food. Why do they do that? First of all, it's to be nice. But a lot of times, it's simply because we don't really know how we can comfort someone. So we want to send a gift. We want to send something. So we send food. So the Gemara says, everybody used to send all kinds of food. But it depends how wealthy you were. If you were from the wealthier echelon of society, they would send you food in these fancy baskets and made up beautifully with gold and silver trimmings and everything. It was amazing. And if you were pretty simple, send you some kind of, you know, arrangement that, that the Block put together, nothing special, nothing major, and that's what it was. The Gemara says people were embarrassed to sit Shiva. People stopped sitting Shiva. Because all of my friends would walk into the house, and immediately they would find out how much money I had. It's embarrassing. The Gemara says that the custom used to be, it sounds strange to us, but when somebody was sitting Shiva, they were so depressed, they were so downtrodden, they were so upset about the situation, that their friends would come over and bring cups of wine, they would bring something to drink to alleviate some of the pain, some of the stress that the person was having. You'll say, it seems almost inappropriate to drink wine during Shiva, but the Gemara actually says in Sanhedrin, Lo ivri yayin ela lenachem abelim. I'm sorry, I'm not following this at all, but we'll see where we go, where we end up. Lo ivri yayin ela lenachem abelim. The Gemara says that wine was actually created to try to alleviate the pressure and the pain from people who are going through some kind of tragic circumstance. So the Gemara says, somebody would sit Shiva, and if he was part of the wealthy members of society, his friends would come with fancy bottles of wine and fancy bottles of schnapps and all kinds of things, and everybody would be very impressed. And if it was somebody who was a pretty simple member of the community, he would come with a bottle of grape juice, he would come with a bottle of Kedem wine, whatever it was, you know, $20 bottle of wine, and that's the way it was. And the Gemara says it was so humiliating, it was so embarrassing, that people stopped observing anything, because they said, I don't want people coming into my house and judging how much money I have, what part of society I'm in, and whatnot. It became so uncomfortable. The Gemara says when somebody's buried, so we put everybody in tachrichim, in shrouds. So it depends what kind of person you are. If you're a really, you know, a really wealthy member of society, you would go and you would prepare your own tachrichim before. You would go to Hugo Boss, I don't know what the fanciest companies are, and you would make sure to have a custom-made tachrichim for yourself in order that you should be buried with dignity, with honor. And if you weren't able to afford that, what would you do? You would go to Marshall's down the block and you would buy some kind of white gown, and yeah, you know, that was it. That's what it was. And the Gemara says it was so embarrassing when it came time for the funeral. People didn't want to make public funerals because they said everyone's going to be looking and watching and commenting and wondering. We don't want to have this. The Gemara says from here on in we have uniformity for everything we do. Everyone's buried in the same clothing. Every Shiva house gets the same items sent. We don't want one family feeling uncomfortable because of what they have, what they don't have. And that is why we do it this way. Well, if that's the case, when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash, imagine how it feels. Here I am, a poor farmer, coming all the way out from the Negev. I traveled for 2.5 weeks to get to the Beis HaMikdash. I'm on my horse and buggy. I can't afford the train. I can't afford to go in a car. You know, gas, I just saw last night here, $6.54, I think, right? $6.54 here in California. It's pretty expensive. And I can't afford it. So what am I going to do? But I have a mitzvah bikur. So I give up everything I have. I take off of work. I tell my wife, you know, it's going to take me 2.5 weeks to get there and back, but you know, what am I going to do? I go to the Beis HaMikdash, I'm all excited, and I show up, and here I am with my simple basket, and there's a very rich, pompous, fancy farmer who's standing right next to me with his big silver basket, and I'm feeling so inadequate, I'm so embarrassed, I'm so ashamed of myself. Here he comes flying in his private jet, right into the chutzner of the Beis HaMikdash. He lands his helicopter right there, jumps out, comes out with his basket. How do you think I'm going to feel? How do you think I'm going to feel? So why is it that we have uniformity in so many different items in halakha, so many different experiences, and suddenly when it comes here, we don't care anymore? Why don't you care about my feelings? And on top of that, you're going to make me feel worse? You're basically going to say, oh, your basket's not so expensive. You know what? We'll keep it over here. His basket, ooh, it's gold and silver. Oh, you know, we don't want to take business. This question is asked by a number of commentaries on the Mishnayos. But it's also asked by the Malbim in his commentary on Chumash. And the Malbim writes that perhaps the answer is, think about how the origins of each of those baskets came to be. And the Malbim says, the rich man didn't give 1 ounce of thought to his mitzvah bikurim. He realizes that I have to go to the Beis HaMikdash, I have a mitzvah to do. He goes quickly to the Judaica store, he buys a very fancy basket, and goes on his private jet, shows up in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohen says, you know what? You invested nothing in this. You didn't invest of yourself in it. Take your basket home. We don't need it. This is worth nothing to us. The poor farmer who can't afford anything sits there every night after he comes home from work and he says to himself, you know, in another few weeks I'm going to have to go to the Beis HaMikdash. I don't know what I'm going to do. And he sits there and he weaves with his own hands a wicker basket and he creates something himself. And he invests of himself to make it special. And as a result of that, says the Malbim, we value that more than any gold and silver can ever be worth. The gold and silver is worth nothing. What's worth something to us is when we have the wicker basket that is created with the two hands of the farmer himself, who's investing of himself, who's putting all that he has into this, and who shows us how much he cares. And the Kohen says, not only do I appreciate the mitzvah that you're doing, I appreciate the basket that you've created. I'm going to keep it for myself because this is so valuable to me. There's someone in my community who has a beautiful home, and you go into their house and you see all different pieces of art and very interesting home. And I remember going to their house and I've seen in the living room, you ever seen fake flowers? So some of them are really fake and some of them are not as fake. You ever seen like really fake flowers that look terribly fake and look nothing like the real thing, and you just take one look at it and you're like, wow, that's ridiculous. So in this person's house, on the living room table, right in the middle of the living room with all this fancy stuff around, there's a vase, a bouquet of fake flowers like you've never seen before. The fakest flowers you will ever see in your life. And it's so strange. I finally built up the courage and I asked this person, what are those flowers about? What's the story? And they told me, those are one of the most meaningful things we have in our home. I said, how can it be? What is it? They said, we once had a babysitter. A woman used to come, watch the kids when they were little. And she was so much a part of our family. She gave everything she had to help us, and we loved her. Then the kids got older. We no longer needed help in the house. So we had to let her go. We found her another job. She was lovely. She was a really special part of our lives. And she was sad to leave, and we were sad to see her leave. But on her last day, she took a few dollars that she had. She was not a rich woman at all. She went out to buy us a gift before she left to thank us for the way we treated her and for the relationship that we built. And it may look like the fakest flowers that you've ever seen, but we know how much she invested, how much she gave of herself to buy this. It was not easy for her. And we decided we're never getting rid of it. That's God. That's what we value in life. What people are willing to invest, what people are willing to do, that is what is going to be the most valuable thing to all of us. And that is why the Avnei Shoham and the Avnei Miluim are listed last. They are not first, even though monetarily they may be the most expensive. When we're talking about values that matter most, it is not about what costs most. It's about what's most meaningful and most precious to everything that we represent and all that we are. Sometimes on Pesach night, we have the experience of telling over the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And we have the mistaken impression like everything happened in one night, because we tell the story in one night. What we don't often realize or appreciate is that this took place over the course of an entire year. Each of the Makos was a month long. This didn't happen one after the other. So imagine you were in Egypt. Imagine you were in Mitzrayim, and you're watching one incredible miracle after the next. And you're completely overwhelmed by what you see. And you just can't believe it. And God continues to show his might and his strength. And it's unbelievable. So imagine you see that. At no point do the Jewish people think of thanking God for anything. You ever notice that? You go through all the psukim, all the parshios, at no point do the Jewish people think that they should thank God. Maybe you'll say, they're still stuck in Egypt. They didn't know that they were going to go free. They thought that maybe it would happen, but they weren't sure. So they were still stuck. They were still in exile. Then comes Makas Bechoris. They leave the land. Pyro kicks them out. All the Jewish nation is on their way out. 7 days they're traveling out. Nobody says a word. Nobody turns around and says, thank you, God. You know, we've been enslaved. We've been oppressed for so many years. And finally we're free. No, nobody thinks to open their mouth. Suddenly they come. Priyas Yosef. They come to this impasse. They have an issue. Nobody knows where to go. Everyone is stuck at the river, at the ocean. And what are they to do? Suddenly a great miracle happens. God splits the sea, and Moshe Rabbeinu turns around. Az Yasher Moshe ben Yisrael. Oh, hi everybody, wake up. Maybe we should say thank you to God. Look what he just did for us. Very nice, very beautiful. We say it every day in our davening. Hashem Amin says it as well, I assume. So, if that's the case, where have you been? Why have you never thanked the Ribbono Shel Olam before now? Why have you never thought to acknowledge anything he did? up until this point. What just happened? What changed all of a sudden? How do you explain that? Rav Soloveitchik writes that perhaps what changed is as follows. Until this point, it was God doing everything himself. Ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo ha-shaliach. God did everything by himself. He made all the miracles happen. He had no involvement at all. And suddenly, they come to the Yamsuf, and they're stuck. What does a Jew naturally do when they're stuck? The same thing we've done until now. Turn to God, and we ask him to help us. That's what we're supposed to do. God turns back to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he says, Ma tizak elai? Why are you crying to me? Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yiso. I've done everything until this point, but from here on in, it's time for you to create the next chapter of your own destiny. Now it's time for you to create your own history, to make your own miracle. I want to empower you to make the sea split. I'm not going to do it. You go ahead and make it happen. When God entrusts us to invest in our own lives, when God allows us to partner with him to do something, to assert ourselves and to make a miracle happen, and to push our story forward, there is nothing that can be more exciting. There is nothing that can be more meaningful than moments like that. It's at that moment, it's at that juncture that Moshe Rabbeinu turns around and says, Az Yasher Moshe B'nai Yisrael. Could there be a more elevating, uplifting, inspiring moment than when God says, I want you to partner with me, and I want you to invest in yourself. I want you to work hard and make something happen. I'm not going to do it alone. I want you to be invited and engaged into the process to do it along with me. Moshe Rabbeinu turns around and says, Az Yasher Moshe B'nai Yisrael. Anybody know? What is the only bracha that is a bracha that is mentioned in the Torah? Yeah. I'm sorry? Berkat HaMazon. Ve'achalta v'savata uberachta. We have an obligation in the Torah itself to make a bracha when eating bread. Is bread the only enjoyable food that we eat? Why is there no biblical obligation to make a bracha on anything else? Rav Soloveitchik explains the reason why is because you know how hard somebody needs to work to make bread. How much work needs to go into a fruit? If you have a fruit tree, it grows. Maybe we have to work on the tree a little bit throughout the year, throughout the season. But then we go at the end of the season, we pluck the fruit, and we eat it. And it's all good. It's made. When it comes to bread, you know how many stages of human participation are necessary in order for the bread to come into being? Especially in the days when you have to make your own oven. You have to create your own fire. You have to go chop down the wood to make the fire. You have to mix the dough. But before that, you have to make it into flour. You have to grind the wheat. You have to sift it. You have to do everything. Until after all of those stages, after you've invested so much in the product, then you have the opportunity to eat bread. Can there be a more exhilarating feeling than partnering with HaKadosh Baruch Hu to create something special and meaningful in the world that we enjoy? Can there be a greater experience than that? God says, "Achalta v'savata v'erachta." Celebrate your own hard work. Celebrate what you've accomplished. Celebrate what you do. What God gives us in the world, of course we appreciate it. But there's something even greater than that. When God turns to us and says, I empower you to do something special. I empower you to make the next story of your own history, to create your own part of your own destiny. That is what we celebrate. That is what we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for. That is what gives us so much joy and pleasure. And that is why all of us are so proud of everything that this group is doing. You wake up early in the morning. You invest in yourselves. You study and you learn and you excel in all that you do. Can there be anything more that anyone can be proud of than that? Can there be anything more that you should be proud of than that? Many children go to school. Many high school students are in high schools across the country. But no one should feel as good as those who invest in themselves the way you do. You should be so proud of yourselves. Shatalu mala mala, that you should continue to aspire for greatness. You should continue to partner with God to create your own story, to create your own destiny, to create your own history, to make great things come into the world. And once again, I look forward, and all of us look forward to hearing such wonderful things from this very special group. You should have continued great success in all of your studies, in all of your learning. In Tikvilu, you should grow to be teachers of Torah, spreaders of Torah, B'nei and B'nos Torah, people who will live lives inspiring others, aspiring to be great like others. And I wish you all a wonderful Shabbos.